You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So many of you here have probably worked for a company or some sort of organization where you were given a job description. You get hired, you're given a job description, and usually you're also given something called an SOP, or Standard Operating Procedure, how we do things. Okay, it looks different in different organizations, but that is kind of what you were told to expect and how you will be evaluated based on those things. How well do you accomplish your job description in following our operating procedures? And one of the things that often happens, you usually are very committed to figuring it out in that first week where they pay you to learn it. They pay you to learn it, you memorize it, you learn everything about it, you do your best to execute it. And then usually for a while, you will reference it. If you're not sure, you keep referencing, making sure you're doing everything right. Eventually, you assume that you have known it all, and then you just start doing the job. What can also happen is so you're doing it right, and then other people can come and go, hey, I've got a great trick to make your job easier. Instead of following these six steps, just cut out these two and it'll be done way quicker and more efficient. You don't need to double check those things. You don't need to worry about that. This is how it is done better. So very quickly, you start to revamp the company's SOPs to create your own because it's easier, it's better. And someone told you that it's okay because that's what they do. And so if they do it and they've been here for a while, clearly it must be fine. They've gone through evaluations. No one's had an issue. So this is what I will do as well because it makes more sense. It's easier. It's simpler. So as we come to our text today, this is one of the things that can happen in the life of the church. You come to faith. You examine the word of God. You trust in the gospel and you live out the faith. And when you're not sure, you go back to God's word to validate that you are walking correctly. But easily, people can come along and tell you, well, I've got a better way to do this, easier, simpler, or one that just makes you feel better about yourself. It's very easy to take the word and even point to like, see, this is kind of what this says. I'm looking at this verse, not that verse. Ignore those. That doesn't mean what it says. It means these other things. So very quickly, people can come along and distort the standard operation for their own agendas and purposes. And so when we come into Jude's text here, Jude is going to begin to identify for us these type of people that creep into the church, that exist within the church, that are lacking the foundation and truth of the gospel, for they do not seek the word of God as their grounding, but rather themselves. And so last week we opened the book with those warnings, with that call to contend for the faith. And today, we're going to unpack the meat of this text. And so what I thought would be helpful for us to begin this exercise is to actually read the whole book of Jude. Again, we don't often get the opportunity to read a whole book of the Bible in service, but Jude only takes about 5 minutes. And Jude is, for the fact, as you read it, a sermon. It is a master rhetorical sermon. It is filled with illustrations and examples that it should enliven your mind to what Jude is saying, specifically the text that we have before us today. So if you have your word, I am reading from the ESV. Join me as we dive into the book of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly for all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord from Jude. So hopefully as you heard it, as you saw it, you begin to pick up the flair that Jude has, this great rhetorical devices that he will use and employ to enliven our minds to what he is speaking about, of who he is talking about. Specifically, as we turn in our text today, he opens with a reminder that he wants to remind them of something. "For as we are reminded by Tolkien himself, some things that should not have been forgotten were lost. History became legend, legend became myth. We forget these things easily that we need to be reminded of. We need to be reminded of these truths that so easily are cast aside. As we grow, as we think we know better, we lose the foundation." And so we begin with this helpful reminder in verses 5 through 10. He gives us this reminder that although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. So he wants to begin with setting this foundation with the truth that what is happening to them today, what is happening in the church that Jude is speaking to, is not a new thing. It is not a new occurrence. Contending for the faith is not something that is a new thing for this first century Christians. It is the reality of the faith for all time is to continually contend for it. It is a continual aspect of our lives, and he reminds them of this truth by giving them these three examples laid out here. These certain people who have crept in are just like those who have gone before. They are like the people of Israel. Those who knew the word of God were saved from Egypt, and yet they themselves died in the wilderness by plagues, by fire, by other works of God against their unbelief. We see this played out in Exodus 32, Numbers 14, and other places where these people rise up against God's leaders, where they rise up against God himself, complaining, whining that God has not given them what they feel they deserve. that while they have been saved out of Egypt, they feel their life now is harder than it was before. And so he lays out the fact that we cannot forget that those whom God saved, who he has sacrificed himself for, as we see in Egypt and in Israel, they too quickly forgot and turned away from their Savior. So one of the things that will be highlighted as we work through these texts today is it's easy to go false teachers. We hear it and go, these are warnings about false teachers. The text doesn't directly say false teachers because every false teacher begins as a false convert. They begin as just people in the church who then, driven by their own desires, lead themselves into positions of authority or simply as they instruct others in the church, assigning themselves the role of teacher. I'll instruct you of the things I have come to know. They may not have a title. They may not be an elder. They may not be anything specifically assigned to them, but they take up the mantle themselves as I will instruct you. Again, part of the things that we encourage in the church is to disciple one another. So we should be teaching one another the faith in accordance with the word of God. So it's not simply a one with a title, but false teachers are all those who proclaim the word of God falsely. And so this is a warning to check our own hearts as we work through this text. Are we following the word of God? Are we following Christ? Are we being daily transformed by the gospel? Or are we allowing other things to creep in and distort it? As we see first with the people of Israel, who allow their circumstances, their own feelings, their own emotions to lead them away from God. The second illustration he then has is the angels in our text, those who rejected God's authority for their own ends. And so this is what he then lays out. So those who were destroyed, who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their proper position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. So what is he talking about there? So as many of you know, we went through Genesis. Feel free to go back to our sermon on Genesis 6. Kind of highlights a lot of this for us. So as we have the fact that God creates humanity, angels have their position of authority in heaven under God, and yet they are taken in by the women of mortals, mortal women, thus leaving their positions of authority to take women for themselves as wives and for other reasons. They pursue sexual immorality on earth, leaving their divine place in heaven for earth, rejecting God's authority, rejecting God's placement of them. God gave them a role, a position, and authority, and they chose to abandon all that for their own desires. So again, this is another warning even for people who go, oh, well, A, you have Israel. Like, well, if I was Israel, I would never turn from God. Because if I saw all those miracles, I would never do that. Warning one. Number two, literally, I stood in the throne room of God every day as an angel. Those girls are pretty. And away I go. Like, just the mindset that we are so prideful and arrogant as if I would never. And how easily sin tempts us away. And this is the warning that Jude begins with. So he talks about these false teachers, false teachers, like, do not be led astray. Look at what has happened before. And so again, working through the Old Testament, he gives this picture in Genesis 6, the sons of God rejecting their proper place, pursuing sinful ends, rejecting the authority of God for their own desires. Likewise, just as, again, this is where we make that connection, just as, because he's pointing out the sins of the angels are the same as the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have that pursuing of sexual immorality. So they rejected authority and pursued sexual immorality. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah purely desired sexual immorality. They were an immoral people. We unpacked this for you all on Mother's Day. It was a very encouraging sermon for the mothers. As we talked about the reality of sin and its judgment. So as they rejected who God was for their own sinful ends. Now what's interesting is when we take a full picture, I want to take a small moment to unpack Sodom and Gomorrah just a little further. There's two parts in this. One, they indulge in sexual immorality, pursuing unnatural desires. And within this, we see that pursuing of angelic beings. So angels pursued mortals, mortals have pursued angels, all of the above, sinful desires as well as other immorality. But I want to highlight something further that we can very easily, again, go, well, we're not Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, it's very easy to stand on the outside and not acknowledge it. But there are some key things that I think Ezekiel helps us in seeing Sodom and Gomorrah a little fuller of how easy it is to pursue sexual immorality. So in Ezekiel 16, 49 through 50, he says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." Now he's talking to Israel. "She and her daughters had pride, excessive food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it." There's more at stake, that in their ease, that in their comfort, they are very much led to their own desires. Can anyone identify with that reality? When there's nothing pressing, when there's nothing going on, how easy is it for us to then stare at ourselves and go, what do I want? What do I need? What will make me happy? And even in this, they had everything, and they were like, well, we're not going to share it either. It's all for me. It's for my indulgence. It's for my self-worth, for my self-gratification. And so Ezekiel lays, first and foremost, their sexual immorality flowed from the ease of the world that they were blessed with. They used the blessings of God to indulge themselves and to rebel ultimately against the Creator that had blessed them. Rather than seeing those gifts as God, as ways to bless others and to worship God, they distorted it for their own ends, pursuing their own pride, their own sexual immorality, seeking to indulge in all of the world's pleasures. They did not use the blessings of God to make much of God. And so this helps us to, again, this full picture of what these illustrations show us. They show us this rejection of the authority of God, the rejection of the gifts of God, and ultimately the pursuit of self. And so they begin to unpack for us the similar paths that we see exist in the lives of false teachers and false converts. They aren't truly being led by the Word of God, aren't truly diving into the Scriptures of God, but are using them for their own ends. And this becomes his warning. "Yet in like manner, these people." So yet in like manner. So who I'm talking about, the people in the congregation today, are like this. "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." What is he talking about? So in our text, Jude begins to unpack again three character traits. Now, Sam highlighted this last week. There are these triads, these sets of three that come up throughout the text. Again, rhetorical devices, hitting you with three illustrations, three words to help pique the mind so that you remember. So again, we just had three Old Testament illustrations. He's now going to give three character phrases. They are defile the flesh, they reject authority, they blaspheme the holy ones. And it begins with this idea that they follow, rely on their dreams. Now, in the Old Testament, the idea of dreams is those who falsely associate their own visions with the visions of God. So a dreamer is one who says they speak for God, yet what they are saying is of their own desires. Okay, this was often seen in the Old Testament in relation to the northern tribe of Israel, where it was often said that peace, peace, when there is no peace. All the prophets talked about how great God's blessings were. God will not destroy us. Look at how great everything is. And yet they're continually warned by the true prophets, sin has led to your destruction. But no, everything's fine. Look at how great God likes us, even though we sin all the time. And so judgment comes. So it's the idea of those who are followed by their own dreams, their own volitions, and then claim that it is from God. Again, we see this often in a modern church, that the Lord has given me a vision. That's our common language that we find in evangelicalism. The vision that God has given to me. What is this vision? What is the source of this vision? And usually it is some internal, how you feel, think God may want you to do something. It is very you-centered. It is very your desires, your imagination, however you feel. And so this becomes a warning that do not trust your visions. Do not trust your ultimate desires, but rather, is it grounded in the Word of God? And is it being led by the truth of God's Word to those ends? Or is it just, I want to do it, and I can cloak it in some fancy biblical language, and everyone will be happy with me? Because it had some Christian words in there. Again, if you listen to Christian radio, there's plenty of stuff that has good Christian words that has no Christian substance. Because you can use the language, does not mean that you have the substance behind the gospel. Okay, so rather it is being led by their own dreams to build themselves up and to give validity to what they will claim. But rather, behind that veneer, these are the realities of their character. They are those who defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. And so he gives us these character traits to look out for. So when talking, when working through the truth, these are things that make pretty evident who are false teachers. So first, they are sexually immoral. They themselves are sexually immoral, or they encourage sexual immorality as a fine way of living. They have no fear of God. They solely seek their own. They have no problem celebrating sexual immorality in the church or in culture. And their knowledge of doctrine may not be wrong, though. This becomes the catch point. Probably the most obvious example in modern Christianity is going to be Ravi Zacharias. It's probably going to be the most fantastic Bible teacher. You're probably not going to disagree with almost anything he said. After he dies, it comes out that he was rampantly immoral, sinful desire all over the place that was covered up for years. Conundrum. He's a false teacher. His character did not match the gospel that he said he proclaimed. He was not connected to the source. And that's even in this is what he dives into. It's not simply the message, it is also the messengers. Not seeking perfection. Again, the key here is there was no remorse for those actions. You willingly and joyfully indulged in those things while proclaiming the gospel, while apologizing for the faith. And so it's the fact of the matter of, is sexual immorality something that they indulge in without fear? That is a warning of those who are false teachers. The second is those who reject authority. It's a fun one. Who are those who reject authority? It is they who set themselves up as the sole authority in all things. They are the end-all, be-all when it comes to what the Word of God says or in their own lives. No one can tell me what to do. Now, again, if you've grown up in the church, you may have met many of those pastors. Nobody tells me what to do. I am the Lord's anointed. That's always it's a fun phrase. No one speaks against the Lord's anointed. He cannot be challenged. He is the sole authority. But when things do not line up with the scriptures, then clearly they should be challenged accordingly. And so it is those who set themselves up as the supreme authority. Throughout history, this has been seen both in the church and in civil government. It is the leaders who openly defy the civil rulers and reject them as having any authority to set themselves up as the only authority, is how the church fathers took this text as well. It is those who believe that they are supreme. They are, in our modern evangelical world, modern evangelical popes. They have their little pope hats. They don't show them. They're all spiritual pope hats. But in their own mind, they are the ones who set everything in order. They are the ones who set up how things should be run, will be run, because God has granted me the authority to say that to you always. They're abusive. They do not take criticism, they do not take anything well. And so rather than building people up, they only seek to build themselves up. They do not give themselves for the church, but rather only seek to receive from the church. They are their own best leader. And so any challenge to their authority is therefore dismissed or ostracized. You're fired or just cast to the side, not to be listened to, talked down to, and rejected. So these false teachers will not stand to be questioned. And so they succeed, even though they have no fruit. This thus continuing, as we'll see in a minute, they lack fruit, and yet they continue because there is some form of worldly success. As long as the people keep coming in the doors and sitting down and paying their tithe, everything is fine. Again, how false teachers who reject authority flourish. Again, those who may not preach a false doctrine, but reject the authority that God has called them under. Thus leading to the third, the one that we are most intrigued about, those who blaspheme the glorious ones. You know, those who say bad things about angels. That's not what it means. So, actually that is what it means, but that's not what it means. So, it is those who blaspheme, speak evil against God's angelic beings. And what the text is referring to, again, this is where we got to go all the way back to the first century, understand their language, their thinking, how they interpret it. So the glorious ones are those who are said to have given the law to Moses. Okay, the angels, physically in the vernacular, presented the word of God to Moses to give to the people. So to blaspheme the glorious ones is to blaspheme the giver of God's law. Thus to say, the message itself is invalid. Okay, so they're blaspheming doctrine. So they are rejecting the truth of God for their own truths. It's those who blaspheme the Holy One. Again, the glorious ones setting themselves up as supreme authorities. These are those whom you should be on the lookout for. So this would be very similar to, Sam used the fancy term antinomians last week, those who reject the law to do whatever they want. So that would be part of this group. They are rejecting the law to do whatever they want. They seek their own ends. And so that becomes this truth that you are to be on the lookout for. False doctrine, blaspheming the holy ones, seems to be probably the easiest of the three. But yet all three are present in false teachers. And all of these come with the idea of they lack fear of God's judgment. They do not believe God will judge their actions. And so he gives us a very interesting illustration to prove his point in 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, does everyone know where that text is found in our scriptures? It's not. You're not going to find that anywhere. You're going to flip over to Deuteronomy. It's not there. Try to get to Joshua. You're like, maybe Joshua. I mean, it's that transition. It's not there. You will not find that text anywhere in the scriptures. So what do we do with it? It's not in the Bible. What is he talking about? Right? That's usually the first question, because clearly it's a very authoritative statement. But one thing you will not see, it does not say, "Thus says the Lord." It does not use the usual vernacular that we say when quoting scripture. But rather, again, using his mastery of language, Jude is going to use an illustration from their day and age, as hopefully you picked up that I did at the beginning. I quoted Tolkien, right? Is any of that in the Bible? That which was lost is no. Maybe you've seen the movie, you're familiar with the sentence, read the book, but I quoted someone that people are familiar with a topic that people are familiar with to help illustrate the point that I am making. So what Jude is doing here, he is quoting popular Jewish literature of the first century. Okay, so this is a text called The Assumption of Moses. Very fancy. So The Assumption of Moses, we have only fragments left of this text left. But so these were popular writings in roughly the 2nd century BC to the 2nd century AD. I'm going to give you a really fancy word, so hang on. They're called pseudepigraphal texts. It's a fancy word. For false autographs, okay, again, fancy words, which pretty much means not who they say they are. That's the big way. That's how they're categorized. So this, The Assumption of Moses, so was it written by Moses? No, it's not. Everyone knew that, so no one is surprised by what these are. Okay, so it's not like the second century was duped and be like, "Oh, I really thought Moses wrote this." They did not. They very much knew that these were popular writings. We're going to get to the most popular of all of them in a moment when we get to Enoch. Again, you probably read that and you're like, "I don't remember that in Genesis." They use his word for half a sentence. You're like, they do. This is much more than that. It's a separate book. But that's a fancy way. So those are common writings of their day and age, okay, that they would be familiar with. And so Jude uses those as an illustration, okay, to help them understand what he's saying. And so this one, using the picture of Michael contending over the body of Moses, actually is equally taking language from the book of Zechariah 3:2, when the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" So use the same language from Zechariah, but applying it then to Michael, the angel in that picture, not assuming to have the authority to even contend against Satan, but rather to let the word of God contend against him. That is not my word that is of authority and power and judgment, but it is the word of God that is for power and judgment. And so this becomes his illustration. This is the mark of true leaders, those who truly should be followed in the word of God, or those who apply to and appeal to only the word of God and not their own ends. That the word of God commands these things. The word of God calls us to these things, as revealed in his word, not based on what I think maybe you should do, but I'll throw a thus says the Lord on there to make you feel better. This is our guiding principle. And so he says, even an angel himself, the archangel, did not feel he had the authority apart from God to condemn. Satan himself could not condemn Satan himself without the authority of God as the motivator. And so he's highlighting the level of authority that is necessary, and the true authority comes from a humility in trusting in the Lord as the judge of all things. I do not need to pronounce judgment. God is the one at work. And so these blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they understand instinctively. It's a fun turn of phrase. So they don't understand the fullness of Scripture. They don't understand the God that they blaspheme in the knowledge that they proclaim to know. I have all this knowledge. I am smarter and better than everyone around. I proclaim these truths as authoritative. And what he's saying is what they're ultimately doing is blaspheming the name of God, and they know it instinctively. And they don't care. Because they have, as we'll say, no fear of the God they blaspheme. There is no fear of God from false teachers. So they proclaim this truth in their mind, only leading them to destruction and error. And so once he has identified these false teachers, he gives a grave warning in 11 to 16. He then gives a warning and begins, woe to them. Again, when you hear the word woe, it is a call of condemnation. It is a warning of judgment. Woe. Pay attention. Listen, heed these words. It should make you quickly think of Jesus' own words. He uses the word woe multiple times throughout the book of Luke and Matthew towards the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes. One of the most famous, Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in those days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Jesus' own warning to the scribes and Pharisees, this woe to them that you claim that you would have been righteous if you had only lived back then. And his point, I am proclaiming the word of God to you that you are rejecting, thus proving, no, you wouldn't have. You very much would have killed him. Because as we will see, you are very much going to kill me. Same parallel. So he's giving that same woe. False teachers who claim to be of something are actually leading to destruction. And so this is the warning to stand back, to feel the weight of this word that he is bringing. So as his audience hears this woe, they're then brace themselves. So who are we to be warned against? What is the judgment to come? So again, he walks through three quick illustrations. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Again, in their day and age, you whip those off and your mind is not like, oh, those are not some good guys. That is not a group you want to be associated with. We may not be as familiar with the Old Testament to be able to be like, yep, that's exactly a bad group. I'm going to give you a quick rundown. Cain, if you've been here, we covered this in Genesis. Very straightforward. Cain, the brother of Abel, kills his brother after being warned by God not to. He worships God falsely. God gives him a warning. He still pursues his own end. And what is the judgment God gives him? To walk. You now get to wander the earth. That is the judgment against Cain, to be separated and cast out from the presence of God and to walk. And so he abandons God's proper authority for his own ends. The second is Balaam. Okay, this is found in Numbers 22 through 31 is his story. Most of you may be most familiar with Balaam and the fact that the donkey who yells at him. So this is the most famous story that Balaam is set off to proclaim judgments. He's paid. He's a paid prophet who's being paid by Moab and Midian to go and proclaim judgment against Israel. Because someone gave him money, so that's what you do. So he's going, and then he is warned by a donkey not to, because an angel of the Lord is about to kill you. And so what he ends up doing is he is unfortunately not able, by the power of God, to curse Israel. He actually blesses them multiple times. And God restrains him in that moment. So what does he do? Man still wants to get paid. So he distorts the truth of God and goes, hey, you know what I know about Israel? They are very sexually immoral people. If you show them ladies, they're going to make poor choices. And so what does Midian do? They do that very thing and leads them into sexual immorality. So Balaam knows the people he is talking about and for money tells them how to lead them into sin. And they go into sin. And then when God brings vengeance, Balaam is killed along with the armies of Midian. So God destroys him along with many of Israel due to his sin and error through plagues. And then the last one he will then highlight. So we've got two that you're like, okay, you got a building here. People will go down with Balaam. Balaam will die. You had Cain left to wander on his own. So sinful worship, sinful desire for money leads to destruction. And lastly, he goes to Korah, number 16. So Korah is a leader of sorts within the people of Israel. He is part of the Levitical house, okay, one with Moses, part of the same home. And Korah will end up rebelling against the leadership of Moses. Number 16, 2 through 3, puts it like this. They rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. So this is who Korah is building. He has infiltrated the congregation. He has talked to them. He has built a group of people to take on the leadership. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Interesting when you read that text. Is anything they say necessarily wrong? Up until that last, like, two words. Actually, even the last words. Does Moses and Aaron set themselves above all the people? Was that their doing? That I walked and go, I am better than all of you. I'm come to save you. The Lord is the one who used them to do this. It is the Lord who set them in their place. The rest of what they say isn't wrong. The people are holy. They are called. They are separated. They are God's gift to the world. They are these things. The Lord is among them. God dwells with them. It's one of the key marks of the people. But what they've done is, again, knowing truth, they've distorted it to error. That therefore we should have no authority. We should all be equal. Authority is bad. But ultimately what they're saying is because I want to be in charge. What I'm really saying is I don't like your authority. So what we should have is no authority so that I can be the authority. That is the circle that Korah is going with here. And what we see is they set up a thing, let God judge between us. It's a bold statement. And what does God do? He judges between them, swallows his whole family whole. He swallows him up, everyone with him, and then fire comes down and burns all of their priests who assigned with him. There was no fear of God that God would actually do that. That's what you get from Korah. There was no true fear that God would actually execute such judgment, which is a weird thing because if you work through all of Numbers, it's literally all he's done for all of their rebellion. But yet still, there was this internal authority they felt they had to stand against God. And so these three illustrations help to point out the nature, again, of false teachers and those within a congregation who would lead to false teaching. And then he brings it home with six powerful, rapid-fire illustrations. He hits them really quick and just lays your mind full of these illustrations. It's probably one of my favorite two verses in Scripture. Just the beauty of the writing. Who are these people? These are hidden reeves at your love fests. Okay, love feasts is simply communion. Again, It's a different language. They had a full meal associated with it. But your love feast at communion, these are hidden wreaths. You don't see them, but they will destroy your soul and your church. They are waiting for you to run up against them. They're shepherds feeding themselves. They have no interest in giving you the word of God. They only want you to give them stuff. Give them validation, give them money, make them feel special. This is who they are. They're waterless clouds swept along by the winds. They do not nourish you. They only give you a brief shade before moving on for the scorching heat to consume you. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. There's no fruit in them. They've passed all the way through, time to be fed. They give you nothing. This is the fig tree that Jesus curses. There was no figs. It was supposed to produce fruit. It produced nothing. It is a false tree. A wild wave of the sea, casting up foam for their own shame. Echoing Isaiah, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. They just cause commotion and calamity wherever they go. They do not produce substance. They do not give. They only destroy. Lastly, they are wandering stars. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. The picture of wandering stars here is what we would see as a falling star. Shines brightly and then is destroyed. There's nothing left to it. They shine bright and then utter darkness is all that is left for them. This is the warning. This is the reality of false teachers. They bring nothing. They give nothing. They destroy only at the end of the day, and that destruction will be their own for eternity. Gloom of darkness is real. God is not mocked. And so he gives this final word from the book of Enoch. It was also about these at Enoch. So these descriptions, these false teachers, these false converts that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly for all of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So he concludes with the reality, God is not mocked, judgment is coming. All these false teachers believe judgment will not come. It will not happen to me. I will succeed where everyone else has failed. And many may see and believe they are succeeding, but his point here is they will not succeed. They will see judgment. All those who seem as if they are succeeding, God will bring low, for the judgment is assured. God will not be mocked. And so he uses the book of Enoch, again, same thing, common writing of their day they were very familiar with, that even your own writings say that judgment is coming. The word of God says it, you yourselves just culturally believe this is true, and yet people still ignore that reality. And so this is a warning, again, to your own souls. Are you pursuing God? Are you pursuing his word? Are you letting the Spirit transform and change you and move you forward? Are you seeking outside descriptions of these truths? Are you seeking others to tell you how to be a believer? Are you allowing the word to tell you how to be a believer? Are you allowing people to teach you the word or teach you what they think about the word? One of the most common things that we came across that I even fell into often in seminary is you spend so much time reading about the Bible, you stop reading the Bible. You read what people tell you that it says, and you have to write about what people tell you that it says. And very often what you stop doing is actually reading what it says. That one of the common things, I read for you Ezekiel when it comes to Sodom and Gomorrah. I was actually reading an article the other day in comment threads are always bad. But someone literally just quoted the Ezekiel passage. Didn't cite it, just quoted it. And literally like 17 different comments are like, this is the worst. Who would ever say such a thing about Sodom and Gomorrah? This is a false teaching that should be rejected. Like just a whole list. And it was just interesting because all the person did was quote Ezekiel without the reference. And just the vehement destruction, like that can never be true. This isn't a truth. Rejecting the word of God because it didn't align with your thoughts. is so easy when not knowing the word of God. And to see the fuller picture here. And so it's when we seek our own ends, when we seek our own knowledge as the source, we then become false teachers. So we must let the word of God direct us, teach us, guide us in all things. And then lastly, we check our hearts in light of it for these things. Because he ends with this. Who are they? They're grumblers. They're malcontents. They follow their own sinful desires. They're loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. It's a warning. Are these things that characterize us? Are we these things? Do we spend our days grumbling? Are we discontented? Do we seek our own desires? Do we seek people that will allow us to pursue our own desires? Are we boasters? Do we seek our own advantage? And so how do we apply this truth? There's five key things as we conclude quickly. One is to examine your own heart continually in light of Scripture. Examine your life and those who have authority over you. Examine the lives of those who have authority over you. Are they living the faith well? The reason the elder qualifications in Titus and 1 Timothy are about character is because of how essential it is to the word that is being brought. Are your leaders, are the elders matching the truth revealed? Is their character worthy of honor? So that when they speak the truth of God, you know that it has had an impact on them that thus leads you well. And so within that, don't blindly follow popular trends that exist within the church, because it'll be gone in 4 years for something new. It will leave you in the dust because it does not matter, because it is not the truth of God. It is a new trend that everyone's hopped on. But rather stick to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the eternal truth of God. And so do not be anxious, though, when false teachers appear to prosper, for their doom is assured. Trust in the Lord and pursue faithful proclamation of the gospel in your own life and in the hearing of it as you seek to live under the word and prayer daily. This is the encouragement that Jude gives us as he calls out false teachers and warns us how to live well in light of the gospel.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.